It's good to be back. I understand you all had a great Sunday last week, learning the value and place of God's Word in our lives. I so appreciate that we have mature believers willing and able to share what God has been sharing with them to you all so that I'm able to go and be refreshed at times too. And we had a great time up there at Big Sandy Camp. Let's see, there's some pictures, stock photos from the website, but it's actually from one of the men's retreats. We had a great time up at the men's retreat this past weekend where we got to do some bonding, we got to do some ice fishing, some broom ball. Some guys did some cross-country skiing on the lake. We got to have some great food. The weather was just awesome. We didn't even have troubles getting up there to drive and back like we've had in years past. So the bonding wasn't quite as, you know, like not quite knuckles as we were been before, but We got to hear from a guy named Todd Brashler who spoke to us on what he calls being a visionary man. And he calls us to be men who are submitted to God, allowing Him to change our perspective rather than allowing our perspective to rule our own lives. And he talked about the difference of this kind of thinking versus the learning that we're taught how to do from the secular world. 2 Timothy 3 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, in the secular world, we're taught that we begin with this set of skills that are inherent to us, and we have the skills and this knowledge, and then we want to improve, we want to get better, and so we add to it. We add on there mathematics and language and philosophy and psychology and language and all these things. And it gets all piled on top of who we are, and somehow that's supposed to make us better people. But when it comes to Scripture and God's design for our lives, it doesn't quite work out that way. See, the Bible isn't something you can just stack on top of the mess of who we are and expect it to change us. Because the Scripture isn't for head knowledge only. It's not just about head knowledge. It's about a willful submission of our ways to God's ways. It's about stepping back from the person I am and stepping into the person God has for me to be. Instead of learning more to make me better, I have to unlearn who I am in order to become what God wants me to be. And living that out day to day is certainly a challenge, but that's what He calls us to be in visionary men. Now, interestingly enough, that whole ball of wax actually dovetails pretty nicely with what we're going to talk about this morning. This is the third message of our series, Burning Down the House, where we're dealing with relationships in the home unit, those core relationships that we have with each other and make up our family. And how when we do well with those relationships, we can avoid burning down the house, which often happens far more than we'd like. Now, after this week, we're going to take a break from this series and take some time to focus in on Jesus and the work that He did on the cross as we lead into Easter. But today, we're going to talk about incompatibility. Specifically, those times we feel like there's an incompatibility in the marriage relationship that can't be overcome. Now, as I mentioned when we began this series, there will be some specialization some Sundays in the relationships that we deal with, you know, spouses, kids, parents, etc. But each Sunday would have application no matter what relationship you have in your life that is really needing attention. And today is no different. You know, even though we're dealing mostly with the relationship between husbands and wives, don't tune out if you're not married. Don't tune out if you don't see incompatibility as an issue in your marriage. The things that we talk about today will have application for all of our relationships, because the truth is that even if we love and care for our friends and our family really deeply, there are some differences between each of us that cause friction and maybe sometimes cause it to seem like it's hard work to be around each other, then more hard than it should be. So don't tune out immediately if that's not you, if you don't immediately identify. I promise if you open your heart and ask God to speak to you this morning, He absolutely will. So let's get into it. Whenever two people relate closely, real intimate-like, you know, life on life, it's an issue that has to be addressed is, what do we do with the differences? Because there's differences, isn't there? Different people, different backgrounds, different goals, different ways that we go about things. And those things can kind of lead us to feel incompatible sometimes. So what do we do with all of that? Does anyone remember the nursery rhyme? It goes, "Jack Sprat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean, and so between them both, you see, they licked the platter clean." Everyone kind of remembers that one, right? That was the picture right there that was in the book that I first read that nursery rhyme. And I always wondered why the guy in the picture, why Jack here, was so short. He needs a footstool underneath the table. And his wife reaches there with no problem, and she's like a foot taller than he is. I don't know why I was always wondering about it. He was a lot shorter than she was. They're obviously different, though, aren't they? They're different people. They had different preferences in food. The way they dress is different. She likes solids. He likes stripes. She likes green. He likes orange. Whatever. Many people today think that these guys shouldn't get married. They're just simply too incompatible to make it work, right? But somehow, they were happy together. How does that happen? Well, Megan and I are approaching 13 years of marriage this month. And 13 years is not nearly what some of you have accomplished together. I understand that. But 13 years is a long time to live together with someone. And it's been a great 13 years. It has. But if I stood up here and I said that ever since March 22nd, 2003, that we've lived happily ever after, I'd be a liar. It doesn't always work out like that, right? Just like everyone else, we've had to work very hard at our marriage. And God has worked some miracles in our marriage as well. There were stages where we struggled immensely, times we weren't sure what the future would hold. You know, but God has worked miracles. We've loved each other dearly, and there's been times where we disliked each other somewhat too. We've been through sickness and health, good times and bad. But all the time, God is working on us, whittling away the parts that don't look like His Son. And that process, it hurts. It hurts, doesn't it? It's difficult enough to allow God to work on our own hearts individually, but then to try to acknowledge that when we get married, we now become one. And try to work out what that looks like before God as he draws us closer to Him and to each other. It's not been an easy road filled with roses and gumdrops. It just hasn't been. And sometimes things feel great. Sometimes they get strained. It's a process that we expect to go on until God gets done perfecting us. And, you know, there's times that we look back on all that perfecting that He's been doing in our lives and we think, boy, there can't be much farther, right? That's been a lot of work. But most of the time we know that although He's brought us a really long ways, that we still have a long ways to go. And we give Him glory that He's drawing us closer to Him and to each other, even when that process hurts. Now, the process of dealing with our differences is one that we go through with our siblings, with our parents, with our kids, even our close friends and coworkers. There's differences in our lives. And those differences would try to keep us apart rather than trying to grow us together. But so there's incompatibility in any relationship, but particularly in the marriage relationship, incompatibility is a given. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "If we could be divorced for incompatibility, I cannot understand why we are not all divorced. I have known many happy marriages, but never known a compatible one." I would think I would agree with him on that. But why then is not everyone divorced? What is it that keeps those marriages glued together, full of happiness and love, even in the midst of incompatibility? Well, I believe it has everything to do with our submission to God, where we get our identities, how we define marriage, and what we expect from marriage. You see, marriage is the union of two imperfect people. It's an impossible relationship, isn't it? Humanly speaking, it's not supposed to work. The differences are so great, it shouldn't work out according to the way we think. The miracle is that God does make it work. And I'd go as far as to say that unless God works the miracle, it probably isn't going to work out. Megan and I's relationship, and I'm sure many of yours as well, gives testimony to the fact that marriage is a difficult process, one that can only be done well in the submission to and power of God. And that's the first thing that we have to know about incompatibility, that incompatibility is a given. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Now, Paul is saying here that women and men think differently, and those differences cause friction when you put them together. He's not saying don't ever get married, that it's sinful to get married. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that he wants us to know that marriage is simply not the answer to your brokenness. Marriage cannot be your savior, so to speak. And marriage has difficulties of its own that you have to be able to navigate. Incompatibility is a given, and that's why the way we think about marriage is important. If what I believe about marriage comes more from the media and the movies than the Messiah, then I'm going to have a lot harder time overcoming and coming to terms with those issues of differences between me and my mate. And that's because the ideas from marriage and media and Hollywood and marriage and self-help books, the one that they promote is a distorted image of what marriage is. They're not going to the Creator to find out what marriage is about. And so they don't come up with the right answers. Hollywood has given us, and most people, an idea of what marriage looks like. And it goes something like this. Marriage is like buying a new car. I know that's not new now, but it was new at one time right there on the lot, right? But it's like buying a new car. You've been waiting for this new car forever, right? Just waiting for that right moment when the right car and the right financing scheme come together, right? Financing scheme. When that day arrives, it's a rush of exhilaration, right? The motor's purring. Everyone's looking at you. The paint's shiny. It starts without any problem, right? When you have a bad day, it lifts your spirits. It's got that new car smell. All the accessories work like they're supposed to work, you know? But not long after you drive it off the lot, even though you park straddling two spaces, sooner or later, you get some door dings on your car. Maybe the spark plugs begin to foul and it doesn't run quite as smoothly as it did before. After a few years, the battery degrades and it doesn't start quite as easily as it once did. Maybe the kids throw up in the back seat. There goes that smell. And someone backs into you at Walmart. Suddenly your car isn't turning heads anymore. It doesn't handle like it once did. It no longer gives you that lift after a bad day. That new car smell has been replaced by several that you have no idea where they came from. And it just doesn't seem to be the car that you once had. Now, in this idea of marriage, it's great to begin with. It's awesome. It's new. It's fresh. It's exciting. But after a period of time, 8 years, 10 years, 15, 20, whatever it is, maybe it starts to go bad. In this model, it says what you got to do is try to restore your marriage, to try to get back to where you were at the beginning. Or maybe it's not even worth repairing. Maybe I just have to live with what I've got until I can afford to trade it in. That's kind of sad, isn't it? And clearly, this is not an accurate view of marriage. Marriage is not good and perfect to begin with. The reality is at the start of marriage, what you're given is a box of broken parts. Marriage is broken to begin with. That's what I would say. And we don't think that way. It doesn't feel that way because we're blinded by this thing called romantic love that's really just a temporary form of insanity, I think, that sort of muddies the picture. But the reality of what the Bible has to say about humanity and about relationships and even the marriage relationship is that when you get married, what you have is a box of broken parts. That's a box of broken parts. It's really not all that different than what you had before you got married. It's just that what you had before was a singular set of broken parts that got partially assembled as you grew up. And then the remaining parts that you had got mixed in with another box of parts and another partially assembled vehicle, right? And then we're called upon in marriage, and what we're called upon to do with that is to allow God to weld those two frames together and take all those spare parts and assemble it into something new, right? No instruction manual, no directions on how to make that happen. But as you begin to allow God to put these things together, you discover that maybe the wheels are all different sizes. And the front's a VW and the back's a Chevy. And the challenge is, it becomes on how to put this thing together and make it look good, how to make it run good, and how to make it feel right. Now, we call that incompatibility, but I don't really like that term. I prefer to think of it as creative engineering. Taking the differences that we each bring into our relationship and allowing God to begin to put it together into something new and beautiful. Something that looks more like that. That's kind of a new and beautiful car, isn't it? The great thing about this model of marriage is that it means that even if things are not working out the way you'd like them to work out right now, God is working on it. And he's building something beautiful out of it if you just let Him. God is in the process of building something beautiful. Now here, Megan and I are ready to begin our 14th year of marriage. And there's a lot in our marriage vehicle that works pretty well. You know, most days it starts pretty good. It runs pretty well, you know. There's a lot, too, that in this marriage that kind of resembles that box of broken parts, though. It still has a little problem in the differential, but we're working that out by the grace of God. Incompatibility is a given We can't ignore that fact before we marry or later on after we've been married and we realize that incompatibility more than we did before. The second thing we need to know about incompatibility is that it comes from many sources. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in that verse, there is absolutely no equivocation, is there, on how men and women are equals, but they're not the same. Men and women are not the same. If they were the same, why would he bother creating two different types of people in his own image? Why not just create man or just create woman? They're different. The answer is they're not the same, right? The differences in men and women are great. And some of those differences don't relate to our sin nature because they predate sin. He made them male and female. Not all the differences that seem to cause incompatibility come from that 1 Corinthians passage that we learned about a few weeks ago, where fights and quarrels come from the desires inside of our hearts. Some of our differences, some of our incompatibility does come from that area, but not all of it does. And the more we understand the differences, the better. The more we can understand them and identify them and accept them and celebrate them, the better. We also have different family backgrounds. Each of us are brought up in a different environment and a different understanding of how a family should operate. You know, we're wired differently to begin with, and then we learn and we see different things in that nature. And for many, many years, in the early stages of trying to put those two broken vehicles together, a lot of the conflict that exists is conflict over bringing those different backgrounds and perspectives and wiring together, trying to see how they fit piece by piece into this new singular entity that God is building out of us. Matthew 10 says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." That bringing together, that all that different backgrounds and stuff coming together in one, that causes problems for us in many areas. The three biggest problems in any marriage, or at least in most general marriages, they say, are money, kids, and sex. Now, kids, don't worry. You yourself are not the issue, right? Okay? It's how to train you, how to discipline you, how many of you to have or not have. That's the kind of thing that causes mom and dad's grief. And you know that. Don't act like you don't know that, because I know each of you go to mom and ask for something, and if you don't get it, then you maybe go to ask dad, and maybe he'll give it to me, right? We know there's differences, and so we try to exploit that a little bit. We have different ways of going about things. Now, we've got different styles of communication as well. We've got different personalities. Type A personalities, they always seem to marry type B personalities for some reason. You don't often see type A personalities together or type B personalities together. Opposites attract for some reason in that way. Type A personalities are always in a hurry, always early for things. They have a low tolerance for frustration. They don't like standing in line. They always finish your sentences for you. Type A personalities have a deep sense of justice. Now, the type B personality, type A personality is different than the type B personality in that the type B personality is slow to anger. They have a tremendous amount of patience. They don't feel like it's his or her responsibility to police the world or keep them in line. It's everything that's opposite from the type A personality. Now, the type A personality goes into the supermarket, which is designed for type A personalities, right? Express lane, 10 items or less, cash only. And they grab their two or three items and they walk up to the line there and they stand in line tapping their foot, because type A personalities tap their foot when they have to wait, right? And then they count the number of items in everyone else's basket. Woe to anyone who tries to pay by check. They get the daggers. That happened to me this morning, by the way, right over there at Hy-Vee. And that supermarket manager knows the difference between type A and type B personalities. And so they take the type B personality and they put them at the checkout that express line checkout. Deliberately, just to frustrate us type A personalities who are trying to get out of there as fast as we possibly can. Incompatibility is a given. We need to understand the source of our incompatibility. Now, it seems insurmountable, all those differences, right? Is there a way to work through all those differences? Well, the short answer, I believe, is yes. Absolutely, there's a way to work through those differences. But the longer explanation is that it's really just not that easy. You know, God blesses those who take this matter seriously. It takes a lot of directed and difficult work. In fact, I believe it can't really happen in the long run apart from the power of God. Overcoming incompatibility is less about the other person and what they're doing or what they're creating friction-wise in the marriage as it is about me and my relationship with God and how I'm creating friction in the marriage. So let's break that down a little bit. That's that whole part that I was talking about, how it dovetails really nice. We've got to step back from the person I am and see what God is asking me to step into. But we're going to break it down. How in the world can someone, something that seems so insurmountable, how can that be overcome? Well, the first thing I need to do is release my spouse to God. I need to release my spouse to God. Do you remember that passage from Philippians 2 that we're basing this message series on, where it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, when how I operate my life seems to be incompatible with how Megan operates her life, and I begin to see these obstacles start to rise up, barriers that look like I can't overcome them. And so I look for ways that I can get around these obstacles, how I can reach my goals and still love her and take care of her, because I love her. I want her to be able to reach hers too, but I gotta reach my goals. And so I gotta look for ways I can reach my goals and still get hers taken care of as well. But that's not how we're called to do this, is it? That's not what God is asking us to do. It's not how we're supposed to act in the marriage relationship or in any relationship, really. I mean, what it says here is that I'm called to look at the other person and their goals and the way they're wired and their needs and consider that greater than my own. My interests and what I believe is important is not gospel. I'm not the center of the universe, even in my own marriage. And what this passage says to anyone in a marriage relationship with somebody else is that even though we are one, even though we have left our families and cleaved to each other and God is making us one, even though we are one together, my partner belongs to God, not to me. Their value, their worth, their perspective is equally valid to my own. And when I begin to get those blinders on and I start to look only at my own interests, I'm ignoring that reality. I'm being selfish. I'm being conceited. And I need to put them and their needs before mine. That's what God says here. Will I always get what I want when I do that? Will things just work out when I start to do their thing and look after them first? Well, no, likely not. I won't get what I want simply by taking that mindset. But here's what I will get. I will get what God wants. For them and for me, you know? I'll be in lockstep with God's plan instead of my plan for my life. And I'm going to find out what He wants for her, for him, in some of your cases, for us, right? I'm going to find out what He wants for us, not just what I want for me or what I want for us. And I'm going to find out that that's going to be far better than my simple inclinations for what I thought I wanted or how I thought my marriage should look. You know, there came a time in Megan and I's lives where we realized that even though we loved each other very much, we had some incorrect ideas about the marriage relationship. And we didn't identify it right away, and if you had asked us at that time, we probably would have denied it because we just didn't see it that way at the time. But what was really happening was that our ultimate hopes, our dreams, our desire for love, protection, provision, all those things that we need in our lives, we were placing those hopes and ultimate desire on each other rather than God. Now, it doesn't seem like such a bad thing. We're supposed to be spouses, right? After all, isn't the person that you love the most your spouse? Aren't they supposed to complete you? Aren't they supposed to take care of those things for you? Well, yes, that person provides some things in your life that nobody else on this earth can. But what we were actually trying to do is to put our ultimate hopes and our ultimate dreams on broken, imperfect, sinful people when we do that. And that doesn't sound quite as nice, does it? It doesn't seem like it makes as much sense. You know, if we're really emotionally and spiritually mature, that might work for a little while in some ways, but eventually we're going to run into some problems in that model because that person is going to hurt us because they're broken and they're not perfect either. And you know what? We found out that same thing. It took a number of big lessons for us in this area, for us to begin to get that big picture. And I'd be lying to you if I said that I think that we've completed that lesson. Like we're all the way over and we know it and we just live it perfectly every day. That's just not true. There are times we struggle in that still. But God has taught us that we can't put our spouse into a mold that we create for them. You know, we had made love into an idolized version of who each other should be. Essentially, we were saying to the other person, lay down here in this mold that I made for you so that I can continue to love you. And it doesn't work like that. It's not like we were being unrealistic. The mold wasn't like Superman or anything like that. But it's just that we had these deep needs that we were trying to have met in each other instead of in God. And eventually, after the 379th time or somewhere in there, God showed it to us that we were able to identify that this is what was going on. And we began to take steps to love each other for who God was creating us to be, rather than our own idolized version and image of what we thought each other should look like. We have to release each other to God rather than trying to work out who we believe our spouse should be. The next piece, number two, in overcoming incompatibility is we need to work to understand our differences. Now, there might be a lot of reasons why you and your mate are different. Now think back, if you're married, to that person you were before you got married. Think back to that person you were. If you're not married, think about how you are today. Did you have some baggage? Did you have some struggles? Was there some unfinished business there that you had in your life? Yeah, probably was. We are all works in progress. And as we submit to God, He is working that stuff out in us every day. And whether we want to admit it or not, God uses those differences between us and our spouse or us and those other relationships that we have as part of that purifying process, as part of that sanctifying process, making us more like Him. If we were perfect already, we wouldn't need two of us, would we? And so we have to work to understand the differences in our mates. Romans 5:33 says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." A part of that love and respect for each other that we are to have is doing our part to identify and live well in the differences that we have between us and our spouses. I am called to love Megan, and it's not love if I'm not doing my best to seek to understand her, is it? It's not really love if I don't try to seek to understand her, the way she thinks, the way she acts, how I can help her grow in Christ in the midst of all those things. And wives, you are called to respect your husbands. And it's not respect if you're not doing your best to seek to understand him, the way he thinks, the way he acts, and how you can help him grow in Christ in all of those things. And we have to work to understand those differences. We need to be patient, to pay attention to what's going on in our spouses, what history and ideas might be affecting all those things that make up the person our spouse is. And lastly, number three here. If I want to overcome incompatibility, I need to forgive. I have to learn to forgive my spouse. And again, this might seem like kind of weird, like of course spouses forgive each other. That's the first and easiest person to forgive. We certainly should have that mindset. That's how it should go, but unfortunately that's not how it always works out in the world, real world, is it? It doesn't always work out like that, especially when it comes to those areas in which we feel incompatible. You know, over the years, those differences, and they cause friction, and that friction begins to build up, and we begin to take for granted some of what our spouse is and does for us. And suddenly, we find ourselves being able to forgive our boss for somehow losing a week's worth of work that we have to redo, but we struggle to forgive the dishes that are in the sink. And it's weird, isn't it? That we can struggle to forgive something as little as dishes, but we can forgive a week's worth of work. You often hear the saying that familiarity breeds contempt, and that can be true. Now, all too often, couples let the little things erode the love and respect that they have for each other. Dr. Emerson Eggerich, who wrote the book Love and Respect, says that this kind of behavior can turn into what he calls the crazy cycle. One person does something that is perceived as disrespectful or unloving, and then the other person responds in a way that is withholding their love or their respect, or maybe not trying as hard at doing it. which causes the other person, again, to decrease their love or decrease their respect. And it goes on and on and on until, get this, the one who sees himself as the most mature breaks the cycle. The one who sees themselves as the most mature. And they decide to act like God called them to do, regardless of their spouse's behavior. But before any of us does that, if they do that, we treat each other like we own each other and like we're going to live forever. And so we, without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love. And it just keeps going on and on and on. We forget that we don't own each other and that both of us are going to return to dust one day. But God remembers that. Psalm 103, he says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And it's true, isn't it? That this earth is not our permanent home. We are on loan to our spouses. Our spouses are on loan to us. Parents, your children are on loan. Kids, your parents are on loan. We don't know how long we have to live on this earth. But someday that time will be up, and we're going to have to answer for how we stewarded each relationship God put before us. Forgiveness now is necessary because we just don't have forever to give it. That doesn't mean that we don't see the imperfections in each other or that we don't hold each other accountable. Megan and I have to forgive each other pretty often. One of the main ingredients in a great marriage is that each person has a willingness to forgive. Forgiving the other person sets us free from all the burden and stress that comes with holding on to that, whatever it is, the wrong that has been done to us. So forgive. Let go of the hurt. Let go of the right to hurt them back. And when forgiveness gets difficult, and it always is, I don't think I've ever forgiven somebody when it was easy, but when it gets difficult, remember the way that we were forgiven. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we did nothing to earn that. It was given freely to us. How powerful is that stuff? How powerful is that to me? What does it really mean in my life? Well, it means that if even I have a tiny opportunity to give just a little piece of that forgiveness stuff, that powerful stuff, I need to give it. Finally, to overcome incompatibility, I need to practice giving love gifts. Now, I'm not talking about physical gifts like flowers or a new trim nail. I'm talking about the intangibles that require all these first three pieces that we talked about, releasing my spouse to God, working to understand our differences, and forgiving, so that I am in a position to give them a gift that will truly give life to their soul. Now, maybe it's something like foregoing my normal game on TV so that we can go and do something that she likes to do or that I don't particularly like to do. Or maybe allowing extra time in a hobby when he's particularly stressed. Or even better still, giving up, truly releasing what I want on an issue that we constantly butt heads on. A love gift is something you do for your partner out of love, even though you don't want to do it yourself. A love gift is something you do for your partner out of love, even though you don't want to do it yourself. And we need to keep practicing giving gifts like that to our spouses, because that's what a love relationship is all about. But there are rules that go along with love gifts, aren't there? Certain rules, like, for instance, like you can't ask for a love gift. You can't ask for a love gift. If I'm in an argument with Megan and we just can't seem to see eye to eye on something, I can't plead with her to give me a love gift. It's just one time. Just let me have this. Just give it to me this one time. Allow me, and I'll owe you one. It doesn't work like that. That's not a love gift. That's not it. That's extortion, right? That's not how love works. Another rule is that when I give a love gift, I forfeit my right to complain about it. That's a hard one, isn't it? If I give them something and then I don't like it later on. But I forfeit my right to complain about it. If you choose to do something for your partner out of love, even though you don't want to do it yourself, you may not complain about it later on. You forfeit that right. Or it's not a love gift, is it? A third rule, which is more of a principle than it is a rule, but the one who gives the gift is the one who gets the most blessing. It's true. The one who gives the gift is the one who gets the most blessing. You'll find this out as you begin to give these love gifts that you are the one who benefits the most when you give them. It is better to give than to receive, after all, isn't it? We do believe that. You're going to find out that what you gave up is nothing compared to the closeness, the time together, the new memories that you make, the traditions you put together that you get when you give these love gifts. Luke 6 gives us some insights into these very things. It says, "And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Now, I realize that your spouse is not your enemy most of the time, right? But I guarantee that this holds true for any relationship. They don't have to be your enemy to be able to get a reward when you give a gift. God blesses us as we take seriously the differences that we have, with the goal of moving closer to Him and to each other in the process. And when we go about it with the goal of getting my needs met, and if they get their needs met, then that's great. All we're going to see is these walls of separation, obstacles that can't be overcome. And we'll be far from the peace and the joy that God wants for each of our lives. So Bridge family, let's be a people who go about it in that first group, taking seriously our differences so we can move closer to each other and closer to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way you designed us. We thank you for our relationships, for our spouses, our kids, our parents. Lord, we know that the way you designed us creatively with differences is a beautiful thing, but it also creates friction sometimes in our own lives. That we create that friction because of the differences. Lord, help us to be a people who do see those differences as beautiful and see those differences as a chance to learn and grow in ourselves and in you and closer to the other person rather than an obstacle that we have to overcome. Help us to be a people that don't look at incompatibility as something that we can't overcome without you. Help us to look to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.